Hey, do you find it easy to believe everything you're told? One of the truths that I have learned that typically speaking, as we get older, we find it harder to believe everything we're told. When I was fresh out of seminary, I had a chance to work at a church in the Twin Cities as an assistant pastor. What that largely meant is I got a chance to do everything that the senior pastor didn't have time to do and sometimes didn't really want to do. And one of my big responsibilities was in regards to the children. The church had lots of young children at it, and so I was in charge of junior church, VBS, all those kinds of things. And I quickly learned that if I was going to keep the attention of the children, I needed some visuals. Well, that was long before things like TV and video were really easily accessible to the average person. And so I went in search of other visuals I could use. I went to a children's pastor's conference in Michigan and was introduced to Christian illusions, not magic, but illusions. And for 6-7 years, I had a chance to practice a number of illusions. I gathered quite a group of tricks, and I learned that the kids were fairly easy to fool. They would believe me when I said it disappeared. Adults, on the other hand, they weren't nearly as easy. They were constantly looking for, where did it really go? What did Dan really do with it? I have at home a suitcase filled with some of those old tricks, and I was tempted to bring it this morning, but that would have entirely violated my point. See, what happens most often when I try and do illusions for adults is rather than fooling you, I make a fool of me. And so I don't want to do that. But it seems like as we age, we're just not quite as willing to believe people. It probably has a lot to do with as we go through life, we get burned. We have people promise us that the check is in the mail when we find out they didn't even have the money in the bank. We are deceived, we're lied to, we're taken advantage of, and we begin to really doubt almost everything we're told. Imagine for a second if you were told by someone not that he had the answers, but he was the answer. Not that he knew the way, but he was the way. Not that he could provide life, but he was the very source of life. Wouldn't you just be a little cautious? If you were here last week as we began our look at the book of John, trying to answer the question, who is this Jesus? John introduces us to Jesus with this amazing statement that Jesus is the eternal creator, life-giving God who came as a man to give you salvation. And really, the rest of the book is setting out to prove that very premise. In fact, as he summarizes his entire book, as he comes to the end of the book, in chapter 20, he's going to say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John doesn't seek to share with us every miracle Jesus did. That's not his point in writing. No, he says there are more miracles than all the books could contain. That's not my point. But these that are written, the ones that I share, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, that he is the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The whole point of John's gospel is to share specific signs. In fact, he's going to share with us 7 signs to show us that Jesus is the Christ. If I can just take a quick rabbit trail, it is kind of interesting to me how often John uses the number 7, way more than coincidental. In the very first chapter, we're going to skip over much of the second half of the chapter. John the Baptizer introduces Jesus, and over the course of chapter 1, there's going to be a number of individuals who are going to use 7 specific titles to describe Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Rabbi. He's the Son of Man. He's Messiah. He's the King of Israel. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And together they paint this incredible picture that he is the fully human Jesus from Nazareth, who is the messianic king, the teacher of Israel, who is the Son of God, who will die for your sins and provide a way for you to find life. 7 titles. Well, that's just the beginning of the sevens. We're going to eventually get to the seven great I Ams that'll take us through much of the second half of the book. We see that there are seven separate witnesses that John is going to address along the way that will describe Jesus as the one that we're looking for. But for the next 7 weeks, I would like to take a look at these seven miraculous signs. A sign was simply an event, an occurrence that proves that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. All of these signs were done in public. Many of Jesus' miracles were done in private, but these seven signs were all done for the masses to see, and they all demonstrated exactly who he was. He will go to the wedding at Cana. He, next week, will go into the temple and will use the cleansing of the temple as an illustration of the greatest of his sign, his own miraculous resurrection. He will bring healing. He will make lame man walk. He will feed the multitude. He will give sight to somebody who was born blind. And then the greatest miracle before his own resurrection. In chapter 11, we're eventually going to get to his resurrection of Lazarus, a man who's been dead for more than 3 days. But this morning, we begin with the very first sign, the sign that takes place at a wedding. Let me ask you, did your wedding go just as it was planned? Straight out of seminary, actually when I started seminary, I started attending a church, and almost the first week I was there, a gentleman approached me. He owned a wedding studio and was constantly looking for wedding photographers and asked, would I have any interest in taking wedding pictures? And I agreed, and for the next couple months he trained me, and then he sent me off. And for the next decade, I shot dozens of weddings every single year. It means I've attended hundreds of weddings. And one of the things that I've learned is rarely does a wedding go exactly as it's planned. Often it's just minor things. Sometimes it's rather humorous things. I read a story of one particular wedding where the young boy who was carrying the ring headed down the aisle, and he would take a couple steps and he would turn to the crowd on his right and go, "Roar!" Then he would turn to the crowd on the left and go, "Roar!" Take a few more steps and do it over again and over again and over again. And by the time he got to the front of the auditorium, the crowd was in tears. They were laughing so much. Well, by that time, the young boy was in tears that people were laughing at him. And his mother tried to console him. And she said, "What in the world were you doing?" And he said with all the sincerity of a 3 or 4 year old, "Mommy, I was just trying to be the best ring bearer I could be." Well, sometimes the humor isn't quite so cute. I read the story of one particular pastor who, the bride in particular, was incredibly nervous about being up in front. And so, wanting to set her at ease, he decided that he would have 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 read. It's the verse that says, "Perfect love casts out fear." He foolishly, however, decided to ask the best man to read the passage. Well, the best man was not much of a churchgoer, and he didn't even understand there was a difference between the Gospel of John and the first letter of John. And so he took the Gospel of John, went to chapter 4, and he prefaced it by saying, "The preacher asked me to read this verse." If you read John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "She's had 4 wives before this, and the man you're with isn't your husband." My guess is you have seen some of those weddings where things don't go exactly as planned. Well, we're at one of those weddings this morning. In fact, John begins the story by saying, "On the third day." Can I just take a quick rabbit trail? One of the things that I find really intriguing about John is not intending to be a chronological account of Jesus' life, and yet the chronology of Jesus' life would be much different if we didn't have John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, really only share a single Passover, the one at his death. And if we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might conclude that Jesus only ministered for 1 year. But John is going to share with us at least 3 and most likely 4 separate Passovers, the last, of course, being the one at which he would die. But because of the fact that there are most likely 4, we know that Jesus' ministry had to have spanned at least 3 years, and probably more like 3.5 years. And that becomes really important as you try and figure out the chronology, that it wasn't a year ministry, but it was a 3 or 4 year ministry. But as John begins, he does want us to understand some of this chronology. Chapter 1, after verse 18, the introduction, he goes to the first witness, the first testimony of who Jesus is, and that's John the Baptizer. And he says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. And then John, 10 verses later, says, the next day, Jesus arrives. And as John saw Jesus coming towards him, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And then John, a few verses later, shares Jesus gathered his disciples, three of them anyway, Andrew, John, and Peter, and he says to them, let's go up to Galilee. And now, 3 days later, after that three-day walk, he arrives in Cana of Galilee. We know very little about this wedding. When I had a chance to go to Israel about a decade ago, one of the interesting parts of your trip, if you ever have a chance to go, is somebody constantly is trying to tell you this is where this particular event in the Bible took place. Sometimes it's based upon real good archaeological and historical evidence. Sometimes I think it's just somebody trying to make a buck and saying, come visit this spot. But one of the places that no one really agrees as to where it happened is this particular wedding. We don't know if Cana was a large town, a small town. We don't know if it was a major metropolitan area, most likely not, or just a village of a few people. We know almost nothing about it. We don't even know who was getting married. Now, the fact that Mary is involved leads one to believe that it probably was a family member of Jesus, maybe even one of his brothers getting married. But the truth is, we don't really know. All we know is that Jesus is going to a wedding. Now, before we get to the problem, I need to give you a little bit of background because first century Jewish weddings are much different than 21st century American weddings. In the first century, if you were a Jew, you would have concluded that weddings were way too important to be left to your children. Parents arranged almost every wedding. The wise, aged ones would choose the partners to be put together. And what would typically happen is there would be a grand engagement, betrothal party. The bride and the groom sometimes would meet for the very first time, but even if they knew each other, they would find out that they were going to be married. And then once they found out they were going to be married, the groom returned to his father's house to prepare a place for he and his bride to live. And he would go away, and there wasn't a set time. There was no save the date card that would go out in the mail. No, when he had finished the preparations for his bride, he would come and snatch her away and return her to his father's house. And there was not the ceremony that you and I come to know. No, in fact, it was a very simple ceremony, and it would actually involve the bride and groom going off to the house the groom had prepared, consummating the marriage, and then when they came out, then there was a celebration, and the Jews knew how to party. We're not talking about a couple-hour reception. No, 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 no. We're talking about sometimes a week-long celebration. The whole community would take off time, and they would celebrate with this young couple. In fact, they weren't even surprised when Jesus brings disciples. You've probably been to a wedding when, if you didn't have your card, you weren't allowed in. Not this one. Anybody could come. But as the wedding is going on, we suddenly are introduced to a problem. It was the groom's family's responsibility to feed everyone, to provide adequate wine for everyone, for the party to go on. And one of the greatest mistakes you could make would be to run out of wine. In fact, you would have a couple scarred for life because they were the couple that couldn't provide as they were supposed to. Jesus arrives and they run out of wine. And then Jesus' mother says to him, they have no wine. What in the world was Mary doing? The truth is, I can't say for sure. All I can do is kind of read between the lines. Some have speculated that what she was asking Jesus to do was to go find some wine. I think that John understands that you have some understanding of the birth narratives. You remember the story back in Luke when Mary, as a virgin, has an angel appear to him. And as the angel appears to her, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And just a few verses later, we read her song, her Magnificat, as it's oftentimes called. And in that song, speaking of what God has done, she will say, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things." See, I can't help but wonder if Mary understood what had just happened earlier in chapter 1, where Jesus had gone down, got baptized by John, had chosen himself some disciples, were now up in Galilee. I can't help but wonder if Mary isn't saying, "Come on, son, I know who you are. You know who you are. What are you waiting for? It's time to get on with your ministry." Well, Jesus' response is a little interesting. The NIV softens it a little bit. It's literally, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, it's a respectful term, but it seems to be a very firm term. Why do I care if they've run out of wine? But I love Mary's response. She turns to the servants and simply says, "Do whatever he says." She is so confident that Jesus will act that she asks her servants to simply listen and obey. And then comes the miracle. As we pick it up in verse 6, it says, "Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have already had too much to drink. But you have saved the very best till now.'" We don't really have time to chase every rabbit I would like, but it is an interesting question. I wonder what that servant must have felt when he dips his cup into the jar filled with water and takes it to the master. The master isn't going to scream at Jesus. He's not going to scream at Mary. He's going to scream at the servant, "How dare you bring me water?" And yet he simply brings it. And at some moment, the water in the vessels are turned to the finest of wines. And Jesus is off and running as Messiah. What can we learn from this story? Just in the few minutes we have left, I've got a couple lessons. I'm sure there are many that we could talk about, some that you probably could come up with. But the first lesson that really hits me is that Jesus serves for his Father's glory, not his own. In many regards, this is kind of a strange miracle because Jesus doesn't approach the stone jars. He doesn't do anything to the water. In fact, most don't even know what's going on. Why does Jesus do that? See, I think if the miracle were done today, and it was a 21st century person doing it, it would have gone much like this. Jesus would have stilled the crowd. "Oh, I need everyone's attention. Attention, please. Attention, attention. Please, bring one of those jars. Fill it up. No, not at all. Yep, there you go. All the way to the brim." He would have put his hands over it and said, "Hocus pocus," some words, "Alakazam. Look, it is now wine." Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, many of Jesus' miracles will be concluded by him instructing the person who's been healed to to not tell anybody. What's that all about? See, one of the realities you will learn from Jesus' life is he did not do things to bring glory upon himself. He always did things to bring glory to his Father. He was constantly and continually aware and concerned that his Father received the praise. Is that true of you? I'm convinced that one of the biggest temptations for most of us is to do things so others will notice and praise us. This shift onto the online worship has been an interesting. I'm so thankful that God, about 2 years ago, led us to begin live streaming our services. You can, on this page, go clear down to the bottom, and you can see services all the way back from 2017. And we had some 2 years to work out an awful lot of the bubbles. And so when we were forced to do only online worship, we were set up. We were prepared for it. And I must admit, I was shocked by the kinds of numbers we were getting as the people watching our services. I was really amazed by the number of comments that I personally received, of how well they were received, how professionally done people thought they were. And I must admit, I guess it's confession with Pastor Dan, a little bit of it went to my head. The numbers went up the second week, but the third week, they went down. In the fourth week, even more down. And there was part of me that got a little discouraged. What am I doing wrong? I'm working hard. I'm trying to put out the best product, and people aren't watching like they were. Now, the numbers were still way, way better than they'd ever been before, but I have to be honest. It was almost as if God came along and smacked me alongside of the head and said, Dan, why are you doing this? Are you doing it so that people will notice you or so they will find me? And I was reminded just how easy it is to fall into that trap to do things for the praise of men rather than the glory of God. Jesus never fell to that trap. Every action, every thought, every word was according to the will of his Father for the glory of his Father. And every sign, every miracle will first and foremost point everyone to God. It wasn't about gathering crowds. Crowds would gather because you can't do the kinds of things Jesus was doing without many coming to watch. But it was always his desire to point others to his Father. I wonder, why do you say, why do you act the way that you do? To draw attention to yourself or to bring glory to God? The second lesson I learned, I will admit, is a little more difficult to see. One of the people I was listening to made what I thought was a really profound statement that John, of all the Gospels, is shallow enough that the youngest toddler can wade in it, but deep enough that the largest elephant can drown in it. See, John comes right out front. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that if you believe, you don't have to perish, but you can have everlasting life. John is right there and is easily accessible. And yet no gospel writer is as filled with imagery and symbols as John is. They're littered light, dark, good, evil. And here you see one of them. Notice he said, nearby stood six stone water jars. Now, for most of us who live in 21st century America, that doesn't mean a thing to us. But in the first century, most of the jars were made out of pottery. Let's face it, it's just a whole lot easier to turn on a pottery wheel a jar than to grab a great big chunk of limestone, have somebody carve out the inside, shape the outside to make a stone jar. Stone jars were expensive. They were laborious to make. And yet, according to the Mosaic law, the only vessels that could hold water used for ceremonial cleansing were stone ones. In fact, John points out these very jars were used for ceremonial cleansing. You'll see that come up time and time again. the Jews considered ceremonial cleansing really important. You can go online today and you can find videos like this one to show you exactly how to ceremonially clean your hands. It's not about cleaning them so much as it is purifying. You got to have this special jug with the two handles so that the contaminated hand never touches it once it's clean. And so you'll pour water in it and you'll start with your right hand and you'll throw water over it three times and you'll have a towel right there so that you can grab it so you don't touch it. And then you'll pour the water over your left hand, and now your hands are ready to use. Why? Because see, there was this understanding in the first century that if your hands weren't clean, what you took in would make you unclean. You see that in Mark's gospel. He's going to share that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw that his disciples were eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. And then Mark, because he wasn't written to Jews and understands that non-Jewish people probably don't understand all of the ceremonies, he adds this editorial comment. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. See, the point was, there was this belief that the outside contaminates me. In fact, several times, Jesus is going to run into this same story. And in Luke's account, there's this lengthy passage in which the Pharisees condemn Jesus. And Jesus will say, "You've missed the point entirely. It is not what is on the outside of you that matters, but what is on the inside. See, what pollutes us is not what we take into ourselves, but what's already inside." I'm convinced that the miracle Jesus wants us to pick up, the one that he doesn't want us to miss, is that cleaning the outside isn't nearly as important as transforming the inside. See, what you and I need is not to get our lives in order. It's not to do more good deeds. It's not to observe more religious rituals. It's not to clean the outside. It's to be transformed from the inside. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to get to maybe the most famous passage in all of the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And when Jesus is talking to one of those Pharisees, the Pharisee of Pharisees he's called, Jesus says, "No, Nicodemus, you must be born again. No amount of religious activities will ever change you. You need to be changed from the inside out." And Jesus takes this water and transforms it to wine. In the Old Testament, the wine was a symbol of joy. Jesus in the New Testament will take wine and use it as an illustration of his blood. His blood that will cleanse us from all our sins and unrighteousness. I really believe that Jesus is trying to communicate that we need a transformation from the inside out. The outside will take care of itself when the inside has been changed. Have you been changed? But I must admit, the question that's constantly I battle with when I come to John's account is, why this miracle? None of the other gospel writers share about this wedding. Why does John? And maybe even more to the question, why is this the first miracle Jesus does? Why doesn't he choose a different one? Why this one? And how does this miraculous sign prove to us Jesus is the eternal creator God who came as a man to save us? Well, to answer that question, it takes a lot of understanding of the Old Testament. We go clear back to the beginning, and in Genesis chapter 1, God makes Adam and Eve, and he places them into the garden. And while they're in the garden, he says, "I will teach you right from wrong. I ask you to follow me, and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me teach you what good and what evil is." But Adam and Eve aren't interested in following God, and they decide to take matters into their own hands, and they disobey God, and they eat of the fruit. And as chapter 3 comes, God brings consequences for their sin. Death, pain, suffering are all consequences. But before he gets to the consequence, we have the very first promise that there's coming a seed of the woman who will bring crushing to the serpent and salvation to the others. And we begin to look for that Messiah, The rest of the Old Testament prepares us for this one who will come. And we'll see illustrations. Abraham will take and sacrifice Isaac. And it is as if he's dead and brought back to life, the book of Hebrews will tell us. Joseph becomes this incredible type of Jesus. But as we come to the very end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is about to die. And before his death, he wants to bless each of his 12 sons. And he goes one after another. And he comes in verse number 8. To Judah. And he says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is the lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob begins by promising that the one we are looking for will be a king from the line of Judah. But then he finishes it with, I will admit, at first glance, a confusing prophecy. He says, the Messiah, the one who will hold on to the scepter, who will reign over humanity forever, he will bind the foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. We don't have many times that we tie up our horses. Some of you own horses. I do not. But if you were back in the West and you had to tie your horse, you wouldn't tie it to a vine. Grapes were a staple. They were important for both food and for drink. And you wouldn't risk a donkey tearing a grapevine out. That would be ridiculous. Unless there were so many vines, it didn't matter. And then he says that you will wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. I have a white shirt on this morning. I'm not a laundry expert, but if I were trying to get a stain out of my white shirt, I wouldn't wash it in wine. That would stain. What in the world is he talking about? I believe what he's saying is that when Messiah comes, wine will be as abundant as water. Not just any wine. 1,000+ years later, Isaiah is going to even specify what kind of wine. And he will write in chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. See, I am convinced that the point of this very first miracle, this turning water into wine, is Jesus is announcing that in my kingdom, wine will be as abundant as water. He is announcing himself as Messiah. And his disciples noticed. In fact, John's summary of this entire miracle is his disciples saw what he was doing, and they put their faith in him. I am convinced that they understood this was a messianic prophecy that Jesus had just fulfilled, and that he was proving he was, in fact, the Christ. The question of the morning for us is, the disciples believe because of this miracle. What is it that it will take you to believe? I'm not sure what miracle or proof you are searching for, but I am convinced the most important decision you will ever make is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you will find faith and life in him? I hope so. And I encourage you, if you haven't already, to believe, and if you have, to rejoice in the one who came to not just be King of Israel, but Savior of all mankind. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I do thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for the chance that we have to open your word. But I pray this morning that it might be more than just an academic study, that it might not just be to grow our knowledge, our heads, but that it might truly change our hearts. and that we would believe and through faith find the life that we so desperately need. Thank you for all that you have done. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.